That's about our head. Abba, Father, we recognize your sovereignty over us. You are God and we are not. You are creator and we are created. You are the sheep, we are the sheep and you are the shepherd. We are sinners and you are our Savior. Father, forgive us for our sins and make us new. Jesus, thank you for willingly dying for us so that we will be reconciled to our Father. Thank you for taking upon yourself our sin and then imparting to us your righteousness. Father, we just ask you tonight, and you, the Holy Spirit, will fill us and renew us and revive us. For those here with hardened hearts, soften them. For those here with hurting hearts, comfort them. Remove blinders from eyes and stop deafened ears. And unlock unclosed minds. Father, just you have done this for me. Let us see your glory so that we would not be the same, so that everyone of us will be changed. Triune God, move mightily among us tonight and tomorrow morning. We pray that this conference gives you much glory, and we pray that as we go out into this world, that you will empower us to be salt and light in this world, so desperate for truth and grace. And we ask this in the powerful and beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Angela. In a little while, you're going to understand why I asked her to pray. For now, I'll just tell you this. We wouldn't be here without that prayer warrior. As we move along tonight, this is our group of people that help us put this on. And a special thanks to Pastor Kenny Lee from Cody for helping us with the sound. Please silence your telephones if you haven't. And tickets are required, so save your tickets for tomorrow. I say this every time, but it is true, that we live and die not on ticket sales. We live and die on your donations to help us pay for airline tickets and that kind of thing. So we have a little box in the back. Remember that book sales don't help us with expenses, so if you could write us a check, we would appreciate it. Mark your calendars. You will not want to miss these things. By the way, you should have a program that looks something like this, and all of these events will be on that. In January, Dr. Paul Nelson from the Discovery Institute is going to be with us. He's a senior fellow there and adjunct professor at Biola University as well. He's going to talk to us about intelligent design, evolution, and the future of free science. And believe me, the free science is under huge debate at this time. This guy's been involved in this kind of conversation for 3 decades. In March, 17th and 18th of March, Dr. Carol Swain will be with us. She's from Vanderbilt. This is a lady who is a black, single, liberal atheist. All of that got reversed. You want to talk about persecution? If you've seen the film, and we have a couple of them on sale, by the way, Hillary's America, she had a huge part in that. She's going to talk to us about cultural Marxism and its impact upon our culture, especially in the academy. And then she's going to do a review of the 2016 election. You don't want to miss this. In September, Glenn Stanton from Focus on the Family will be with us. And he's got to talk to us about the flourishing of children, especially in same-sex and also other families. He also has written an excellent book on treating our LGBT neighbors well, and so Glenn will be with us in September. Save the date if you're interested in the Adult Summit Conference. That will be the 2nd through the 5th of March. And so information coming out on that really soon, 2nd through the 5th of March. It's not too soon to be thinking about sending a young person to Summit. This gentleman that's going to speak to us, Christopher, were you at every one of them last summer? Every one of them. That's 10 sessions. Quite a commitment. This is a life changer. I encourage you to think about it. In this sex revolution culture, where so many see their sexuality as who they are, that is, their identity, how do we function as Christians? How do we function in a culture that equates loving people with agreeing with their way of living? How do we function where that disagreement is labeled as hatred? How can we understand how LGBT and same-sex attracted people, how do we learn to treat them well and redemptively? Well, we have a speaker that's going to come and help us understand that. This is Christopher. It is Christopher, isn't it, Angela? Yeah, it is Christopher, yes. And this is his mom and dad. This is Angela and Leon. Okay, so it's a little outdated. They're precious people. You're going to love them. And Dr. Christopher Yuan teaches Bible at Moody Bible Institute now. He holds an MA from Wheaton College in Biblical Exegesis, which will really show up tomorrow morning. You don't want to miss that tomorrow morning. He also holds a doctorate of ministry from Bethel. He is the co-author with his mother of Out of the Far Country, which is on sale in the back. If you haven't read it, you should. And also has written Giving a Voice to the Voiceless, which is also on sale. His father, Leon, holds a doctorate in dentistry, still works in the dentistry. He's a young 70. I won't tell the rest of it. But Angela is the prayer warrior and kind of the reason that we're here. So will you welcome the Yuan family to Billings?
America, where money grows on trees and streets are lined with gold. Well, at least that's what I perceived when I first passed through Ellis Island of New York City on October 30th, 1964. I quickly realized how wrong I was. The first night I stayed in my friend's rundown apartment in the slum of Harlem. Even more surprising was the day after, October 31st, when little people were masks, ring doorbells, and said, trick or treat. I said to myself, what have I got myself into? Angela, my college sweetheart, came a few months later, and we married the next year. I also assumed, just because we were in love, we would simply live happily ever after. How naive I was. We were not Christian then after years of unresolved issue and self-centered living. We were not Christian, and our marriage was a disaster. So with encouragement from both of our sons, we began the paperwork for a divorce after 28 years of marriage. So on that same year, May 15th, 1993, our son Christopher came home after his first year from dental school. He made an announcement. I am gay. Since our marriage was hopeless, I did not work as a team with my wife to face this enormous challenge. Not only did I not comfort her, but I also accused her of making our son gay. Christopher's declaration affirmed my belief that we shall all go our separate ways. Let him be, because there's nothing I can do about it besides. Isn't it more important to be happy? But my wife responds quite differently.
You will never think that three simple words, I am gay, could cause so much pain. I actually thought I could threaten Christopher with an ultimatum to choose the family or choose homosexuality. But Christopher already bought into the lie that he couldn't change, that he was born gay. So he said, if you cannot accept me, I have no other choice but to leave. Without any hesitation, Christopher picked up his bags and left. Nothing can describe how I felt at that moment. It was worse than receiving news of Christopher's death. He could have cut me with a knife, and it would have hurt less. In my mind, Christopher, who was closest to me and my last ray of hope, had also betrayed me. I was at the end of my rope. As my world fell apart around me, I had no more reason to live. So I determined to do the unthinkable. I was going to end my life. Even though I was not a Christian at that time, I felt the need to meet with a minister who gave me a pamphlet on homosexuality. Then I bought a one-way Amtrak ticket to Louisville, where I planned to say goodbye to Christopher for the last time before ending it all. With only my purse and a pamphlet from the minister, I bought on the train, thinking that death was the only answer to all my problems. Never been much of a reader. On the train, I began to read a pamphlet, which explained the plan of salvation, that all of us are sinners, yet God loves us in spite of our sin. God opened the eyes of my heart. Then I realized that just as God loves me, I could love Christopher in spite of him living as a gay man. After arriving in Louisville, I called a number from the back of the pamphlet and was connected to a Christian lady who began to disciple me. For 6 weeks, I immersed myself into the Bible and felt as if I couldn't soak up enough. You see, I went to Louisville expecting to end my life. In reality, I did. One of my favorite verses today is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
After 6 weeks, I got a phone call from the lady who was discipling my wife, Angela. The lady was very, very excited and told me, "Your wife has surrendered her life to Jesus Christ. She has been saved." I was not very pleased. I told her, "This is not a good news. This is my worst nightmare, because from now on, she has God on her side." But what I realized that her transformation was not a Sunday-only change, but a fact that every day of the week and every aspect of her life, what she had was not religion, but an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Little did I know, God was also working on me, so I started going to church with her. And a friend of ours invited us to a Bible study called BSF, Bible Study Fellowship, where we grow deeper into the understanding of and love for God and His Word. While studying the Bible, I also surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. God became the glue, kept our marriage together by joining both of us to Himself. This was God's way for preparing us for the difficult years ahead. As our son Christopher headed deeper and deeper into the world of homosexuality.
From my childhood years, I was like most Chinese American kids. Obey your parents, do well in school, and of course, practice piano. You see, I didn't fit in with the other American boys because I looked different, I acted different, and I had different interests. God had given me the gifts of music and of sensitivity. And Satan can't take away those God-given gifts, but he can twist the perception of them. And from a young age, I was viewed and ridiculed as being effeminate. The first time I remember having these attractions was when I was 9 years old, after I came across pornography at a friend's house. At nine. At that young age, I was confused and afraid of those feelings. Without any parental guidance on sexuality, those magazines gave me a distorted view of sex, and they soon became my master. Unfortunately, pornography has become the master of many youth and adults, men and women. Many of us do not know how easily accessible it is on the internet and do little or nothing to protect ourselves and our families from it. Did you know that the pornography industry is a multi-billion dollar industry? There's a few other industries that are multi-billion dollar industries. Take the major television networks, ABC, CBS, and NBC. Their combined annual revenue is $6.2 billion. The combined annual revenue of the major league sports, baseball, basketball, hockey, football, is $12 billion. But if we were to add up the income of these two industries, they would pale in comparison to the annual revenue of the pornography industry. $57 billion. We are in an all-out war with the pornography industry, and to be honest, we are losing miserably. Even scarier, statistics say 9 out of 10 children aged 8 to 16 have already viewed pornography on the internet, often by accident when simply doing their homework. Even worse, 1 out of 5 children aged 10 to 17 have received a sexual solicitation over the internet by a predator. And oftentimes they didn't think anything was wrong. I hope you're concerned. I hope you're concerned for your children. I hope you're concerned for your grandchildren. We should be. So what do my parents and I advocate? We advocate something we call having double internet protection. That's having an internet filter and an accountability program. Sometimes you can find programs that have them both together. You can pay for some. Find them at safeeyes.com, netnanny.com, or Covenant Eyes. But two that I'd like to highlight that are free can be found at these two websites and these two links. One is x9webprotection.com, and that's an internet filter. Another one is x3watch.com, and that is a free accountability program that you need to go specifically to that link to get it. We need to, and I want to challenge us men. If you don't have a filter on your computer, get one on your computer. Remember, if garbage goes in, garbage is going to come out. Even if you don't have a problem with that and you aren't looking, but as we know, sometimes things will pop up. Because remember, if garbage goes in, garbage is going to come out. So I want to challenge you men, put it on your computer and allow your wife or your accountability partner to put the password on it. Sexual purity does not happen by accident. And men, we need to quit thinking that we can be lone rangers and do this battle on our own. We're not created to be silos in the midst of a sexually saturated world. We are created to do this in community, in the church, with other believers, walking with us and holding us accountable. Unfortunately for me, with pornography fueling my attractions, I had my first encounter when I was 16 years old, but I kept my feelings hidden through high school, college, even the Marine Corps reserves. In my early 20s, I started secretly going out to the gay clubs. Then when I moved to Louisville, Kentucky, I no longer kept it a secret, and I came out of the closet. I spent most of my free time in the gay clubs, and I went from relationship to relationship, seeking intimacy and happiness, which I found temporarily, but it still left me feeling unfulfilled and unsatisfied. So I began experimenting with drugs. Now, I need to be clear. Not all gays and lesbians do drugs or are promiscuous. Some do, some don't. But unfortunately, that is part of my story. And when I tell my story, I have to be honest and authentic with that. But I also want to communicate to you that when you encounter Jesus Christ, He will impact every aspect of your life. So I began experimenting with drugs, but like most students, I was pretty poor. And that meant I needed to find a way to support my habit, and I did that by selling drugs. And I sold to friends, classmates, even a professor. You see, I actually thought that I could live this double life of being a graduate student by day and a promiscuous drug dealer by night. But 3 months before I was to receive my doctorate, the administration expelled me. So my parents flew from Chicago to Louisville, Kentucky, and I thought they were going to fight to keep me in school. My dad's a dentist, and he knew the dean very well. All they needed to do was to threaten a lawsuit, and I would stay in school for 3 months and get my doctorate. Besides, isn't that what any good Chinese parent should do anyway? To my surprise, as we sat there in the dean's office, my mother looked at the dean and said, "It's not important that Christopher becomes a dentist. What's more important is that Christopher becomes a Christ follower." And they said that they're going to support whatever decision the school made. You see, my parents knew that when it comes to their kids, nothing is more important than them knowing Jesus. Even more important than education, even more important than career. But the sad reality is many people will go to church on Sunday and worship God, but then they will return home and worship idols. The idol of their education, the idol of their career, the idol of their 401k. And in essence, we make our children do the same. Are we putting more emphasis upon our children getting their homework done, getting the best grades, getting into a good school, or are we putting more emphasis upon our children following Jesus? Nothing is more important than our children following Jesus. But I got to be honest with you, I was not happy about their decision. They were not on my side, they were on the school side. So I moved further away from them to the bright lights and big city of Atlanta, Georgia. And there, I quickly took over the drug scene in the gay community, and I became a supplier to other dealers in over a dozen states. In addition, it was nothing for me to have multiple anonymous sexual encounters each and every day, because according to the world, I had it all. Money, fame, drugs, and sex. I had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And I began worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. Because in my world, I had become God.
Leon and I had no idea that Christopher was doing drugs. But we knew his biggest need was to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. So I sent him Christian cards several times a week. And I filled them with encouraging words, scripture, and hymns. At the bottom of each card, I sign, "Love you forever, Mom." But little did I know, he never read them and simply tossed them into the trash.
My wife and I knew the only way we want to see, or we can see our son, if we flew from Chicago to Atlanta. So we did. But on the second day, he kicked us out, not even allow us to call our friend to pick us up. Before leaving, I offered Christopher my very first Bible. Not surprisingly, he refused, but I left it on his counter anyway and walked out the door. We found out later he took my Bible and threw it into the trash. It was more than obvious that he was totally unreachable and completely hopeless. But my wife and I committed not to focus on the hopelessness, but on the promises of God. along with over 100 prayer warriors from our own church, from the Bible Study Fellowship group. We cry out to God for our son Christopher, and my wife began to pray a very bold and very dangerous prayer. Lord, do whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son to you. In her desperation, she fasted every Monday for 8 years. Once fasted 39 days for our son Christopher. Every morning she would literally spend hours in her prayer closet on her knees, reading the Bible, interceding for Christopher, and praying for herself, for me, and for many others. She wrote out some of her prayers, and following is one of those prayers.
I was staying in the gap for Christopher. I was staying until the victory is won, until Christopher's heart changes. I was staying in the gap every day, and there I will fervently pray. And Lord, just one favor. Don't let me waver. If things get quite rough, which they may, I will never give up on that son, nor will you. Though the enemy seeks to destroy, I will not quit as I intercede, though it may take years. I give you my fears and tears as I trust every moment I plead. I pray those prayers for 8 years, and it seemed that God was not answering them. But during those years, God did answer my prayers, just not in the way I expected. His answer for me was, wait, be still, and know that I am God. Looking back upon those years when I prayed for change, God did bring change. The change was not yet in Christopher, but the change was in me and my husband. What God intended for that time was that we would be changed, that we would be transformed, that we would be trophies of God's mercy. Oswald Chambers said, we are not here to prove God answers prayer. We are here to be living monuments of God's grace. As we live out those years of waiting, we learn to walk and live as monuments of His grace, as God drew us to Himself each and every day.
Often answer to prayer doesn't come quickly, and this was not an exception. But my parents were unwavering in their faithfulness to intercede on my behalf. Like the persistent widow, my mother bombarded heaven with her prayers. She knew that it was going to take nothing short of a miracle to bring this prodigal son to the Father. And a miracle is exactly what God did. This miracle came with a bang on my door. I opened up my door, and on my front doorstep were 12 federal drug enforcement agents, Atlanta police, and two big German shepherd dogs. I just received a large shipment of drugs, not my largest, but they confiscated all my money and my drugs, and I was charged with a street value equivalent of 9.1 tons of marijuana. With that amount, I was facing 10 years to life in a federal prison. I had started with a bright future among society's finest in academia, and I found myself in the ditch among society's despised in Atlanta City Detention Center. So I tried calling my friends, you know, those type of friends that say, whenever you need something, just give me a call. Those friends that actually got me more into trouble than anything else. Well, what I didn't know was I had a praying mother at home. Watch out. And she knew that as long as I had those type of friends around, I would find no need for God and no need for my parents. And remember, she loves bold prayers. Well, she prayed specifically years ago that somehow, some way, God would cause all of those friends to desert me. And on that day, not one friend answered my collect call. So mothers, beware of your prayers. They're going to come true. So I was down to the bottom of the list. Home. And I did not want to make that phone call, as I imagined the earful that I was going to get on the other line. But actually, my mother's first words were, "Son, are you okay?" No condemnation, no berating words, just words of unconditional love and grace. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Notice that it doesn't say that it's God's anger. It's not God's wrath, but it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And even on that miserable day, God was pouring out his grace and drawing me to himself through the words of my mother. Actually, my mom was excited to get that phone call, if you can believe it or not. Because I hadn't called home in years. And she knew without a doubt that this was God's answer to her prayers. So as she hung up that phone, fighting back the tears, she knew she had to do like that good old hymn says. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. No matter what storm she was going through, no matter what heartache she was enduring, she had to count her blessings. So she set the phone down, and next to the phone was a calculator. And she tore off a little piece of the adding machine tape, and she wrote down these first blessings. Christopher is in a safe place compared to before. And he called home for the very first time. As my years in prison passed, she kept adding to this list and counting her blessings. And today, this list of blessings is longer and taller than she is. Both sides. Three days later, I was walking on the cell block. And to be honest, I was doing my best to stay to myself. I did not want to mingle too much with those really bad people, you know, those criminals. And I passed by this garbage can. In jail, they don't take the garbage out every day. It was a mound of trash. And as I looked at this mound of trash, I thought to myself, this is my life. I'm from upper middle class suburb of Chicago. My father has two doctorates. I was only 3 months away from receiving my own doctorate. I had it made. But now I found myself among common criminals. Trash. With my head down, I was about to pass by that garbage can. But something on top of the trash caught my eye. I bent over, I picked it up, and it was a Gideon's New Testament. I took that New Testament back to my cell, and I opened up that good book. And for the first time, I read through the entire Gospel of Mark that night. But I was not thinking this is the Word of God. I wasn't even thinking that this will be the answer to some of my problems. To be honest, I was simply thinking that I've got an enormous amount of time on my hands and I better pass it somehow. But as many of you know, what we have in our Bibles is not just ink on paper. But what we have in our Bibles, ladies and gentlemen, is the very breath of God. And it is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, able to cut through the hardest of hearts, exposing my sin, my rebellion, and it wasn't a pretty sight. And I thought things couldn't get any worse. I was wrong. A couple weeks later, I was called into the nurse's office. They handcuffed me, chained my hands around my waist, shackled my feet together. I shuffled into the nurse's office. She shut the door behind me, sat me down, and I knew something wasn't right. She was uncomfortably struggling with the words. She couldn't even give me eye contact. So she resigned to writing something on a piece of paper and slowly slid it across the desk to me. I looked down and I saw three letters and a symbol. It read HIV positive.
A few days before Christmas, I received Christopher's phone call from jail. The noise in the background could not cover up his sad and hopeless words. Mom, I am HIV positive. His silent and weak voice trailed off as my body went limp. I felt dizzy, and the world around me seemed to stop. Ever since Christopher told us he was gay, I had lived with this constant fear that Christopher might one day contract this deadly virus. My worst nightmare was now a reality. Christopher was sentenced to 6 years in federal prison, but news of his HIV status was like a death sentence, a verdict I could not accept. Hang up the phone, the pains of grief torn in my broken heart like a knife. Aimlessly, I stumble up the steps and drag my heavy body into my prayer closet. Under the cross, I fell to my knees as stinging tears blur my eyes. This affliction was more than I could bear. In the silence of my sorrow, a melody began to play in my heart. The soft and sweet stream of a hymn filled my ears and repeat over and over. It is well. It is well with my soul.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul.
Let's sing together.
It is well, it is well with my soul, with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
One more time.
It is well, it is well with my soul, with my soul. It is well, it is well. My soul. A few days after receiving that devastating news, I was in my prison cell all by myself, just contemplating the mess that I've made of my life. I look up at the metal bunk above me. There is graffiti, profanity, gang symbols. But someone had written something else in the corner, and it read, "If you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." You see, the most hopeless point in my life, the Lord God was using the words penned by a prophet thousands of years ago to a rebellious nation, Israel, to tell me that regardless of who I was and what I had done in my past, He still had a plan for me. I had no clue where that plan was going to take me. But God gave me enough faith, enough strength to get through that one day and the next and the next. My transformation was gradual, and I wish I could tell you that at that moment I got down on my knees, I said a sinner's prayer, and then everything after that was perfect. I didn't have any more problems. Far from the truth. God was convicting me of my dependencies. I had many idols in my life. The most obvious was drugs. I'm in prison for drugs. That's the most obvious. But within a few months, God delivered me from the bondage of that addiction. God kept bringing to mind other idols and helping free me from these dependencies. But there was one that I felt like I just couldn't let go of. And it was my sexual identity. I was reading through the Bible, and it was so clear to me that God loved me unconditionally. But I also came across some passages in the Bible, three in the Old, three in the New, that we're going to talk about tomorrow, that seemed to condemn that core part of who I thought I was, my sexuality. So I went to a chaplain, and I asked him his opinion. You know, I'm a new Christian. I don't know that much about the Bible. So I thought, I need to ask someone who should know more about the Bible, the chaplain. But to my surprise, this chaplain told me that the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality. And he gave me a book from his shelf. And he said, "Here, this book explains that view." So with much curiosity, I took that book in the hopes of finding biblical justification for homosexuality. I had that book in one hand and the Bible in the other. And can I just tell you, from a purely human perspective, I had every reason in the world to accept what that book is claiming to justify the way I had been living. But God's indwelling Holy Spirit convicted me that those assertions from that book were a clear distortion of God, His Word, and His unmistakable condemnations against same-sex sexual activity. I couldn't even finish that book, and I gave it back to the chaplain, which meant I turned to the Bible alone, and I went through every verse, every chapter, every page of Scripture, looking for justification. People tell me God blesses same-sex relationships, and the chaplain told me that God blesses monogamous same-sex relationships. So I thought, well, I want to find that for myself. I want to read that in the Bible for myself. So I went from every verse, every chapter, every page of Scripture, looking for justification. I wanted to find any type of a positive affirmation, a blessing of a monogamous same-sex relationship. I went cover to cover several times. I had time. I looked, and I looked, and I looked, and I couldn't find any. So I was at a turning point. And a decision had to be made: either abandon God and His Word, live as a gay man, pursue a monogamous same-sex relationship by allowing my attractions, get this, by allowing my attractions to dictate not only who I was, but also how I lived. Or abandon pursuing a monogamous same-sex relationship. How? By freeing myself from my sexuality, by not allowing my attractions to dictate who I am, and live as a follower of Jesus Christ. My decision was clear and obvious. I followed Jesus. As the days and the weeks and the months of abstinence passed, I realized that my sexuality does not have to be the core of who I am. See, I told myself before, God loves me unconditionally, and that's true. But don't we like to add to God's truth? I added, so therefore, he doesn't want me to change. But I realized after reading the Bible that unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. Let me say that again. Unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. My identity should not be defined by my sexuality alone. My identity should not be grounded in my attractions. My identity is not gay, is not ex-gay, is not even heterosexual for that matter. Because my identity as a child of the living God must be in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. God says, be holy, for I am holy. You know, I used to think that if I were to become a Christian, I would have to become heterosexual. That somehow the more straight I was, the more pleasing I would be to God. But I realized that even if I had heterosexual feelings alone, even exclusively, I would still need to flee temptation. I would still need to put to death my sin nature every day. So heterosexuality is not the goal. Besides, God doesn't tell us, be heterosexual for I am heterosexual. But neither did he say, be homosexual for I am homosexual. Rather, God said, be holy, for I am holy. So therefore, the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. That is not the goal. The opposite of homosexuality is holiness. As a matter of fact, the opposite of any sin struggle is holiness. I don't need to focus upon what I feel. I don't need to focus upon whether I'm still tempted or not. But I need to focus upon living a life of holiness and living a life of purity. Because change is not the absence of temptations. God does not promise us, come to Jesus and you'll never be tempted with sin again. No, change is not the absence of temptations, but change is the ability to be holy, even in the midst of temptations. Because the ultimate issue is not whether I'm still tempted or not. The ultimate issue is not what are my struggles. But the ultimate issue is that I yearn after God in total surrender and complete obedience. As I began to live this life of surrender and obedience, God began to reveal his plan for my life. And he called me to full-time ministry while I was in prison, of all places. And I realized it didn't matter where I was, whether in prison or out of prison, because my calling on life would remain the same regardless of the location. And with that change of heart, God did another miracle. And he shortened my sentence from 6 years to 3 years, which is almost unheard of in the federal system. So with only about a year left of my prison sentence, I knew if I was going to continue on a ministry after prison, I better learn more about the Bible than just prison religion. So I called and collected my parents, and I told them, asked them to mail me an application to Moody Bible Institute. But then there was silence on the other line because I think they both dropped their phones. They mailed the application into me to prison, and I was so excited when I got it, I began filling it out till I got to the end where they asked me for references. Not from anybody, but specifically people who knew me as a Christian for at least 1 year. I had some slim pickings in prison, but I was able to persuade a prison chaplain, a prison guard, and another prison inmate to write my references to Moody. So amazingly, Moody actually accepted me. I was released from prison in July of 2001, and I started the very next month in August of 2001. So imagine the surprise of my classmates when I answered their question, "What did you do this summer?" I graduated from Moody in 2005, went on to get my master's in biblical exegesis from Wheaton College Graduate School. I received my doctorate of ministry from Bethel Seminary in 2014. And I also had the honor of co-authoring a book with my mother called Out of a Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey to God, A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. She wrote chapter 1, I wrote chapter 2, she wrote chapter 3. She wrote all the odd chapters, I wrote the even chapters. And they are interwoven narratives with alternating chapters because we wanted to tell you each individually our own stories from our own voice. and how you can have the same situation told from two totally different perspectives. And then God in his power and his grace brought us all back together. In the back of every book is a free 8-week discussion guide. Our book is now in 7 different languages, including Spanish, including Chinese and Korean. Our book is in different 7 languages. And every book has an 8-week discussion guide because we know how difficult it is for parents, for grandparents, to discuss with our children about sex and sexuality. So now many families are using this book to go through and to go through and with our story to be able to talk about biblical sexuality using story. Look at how much the Bible uses story to teach doctrine. And so we use this, and actually we found several families are using it even with their 8-year-olds on up, because we have to be ahead of the game. Right now, our kids are first learning about sex and sexuality, not at home. They're learning about it from media, from television, from the internet, from the locker room, from their peers, from public schools. And please let me tell you this. The job of teaching sex education is not the public school's job. Let me say that again. I don't know if you heard me. The job of teaching sex education is not the public school's job. And I'm even going to say it's not even the church's job. It is not your youth pastor's job. It is the parent's job. And we are here to help you and encourage you and cheer you on. But unfortunately, we have forfeited and given up that job years ago. It's time we take it back. It's time that we engage. It's no wonder why our kids are so confused on this topic, because maybe we have not been taught. We've talked to them once or twice, maybe in their life, and we think that's enough. When they're talking about this on a daily basis, every day of the year, they're talking about it. So sometimes, and actually Christian high schools are using our book as a textbook now, because it makes sense. Our youth are being flooded with resources, inundated with resources on sexuality, all from a non-Christian worldview. And so we need to be able to equip and give resources. So this one time, this grandmother went back to our book table, and she said, "I want 10 books." And we said, "You just need one." And she's like, "No, young man, I need 10. And she said, "One for myself, 9 for my 9 grandchildren. Every one of them is, I'm going to mail them a book and they will read it." Silence is no longer an option. Will we continue to stand by and allow the world to teach our children, our grandchildren, about sex and sexuality? Or will we seize this opportunity to equip this younger generation to better engage in this conversation? The choice is ours. Amazingly, God has given us back the years that the locusts have taken away. And my parents and I, we travel around the nation, around the world, as a 2-generational ministry. How cool is that? 2-generational ministry talking about God's grace and God's truth on this topic of homosexuality. And then as if that wasn't a big enough blessing, God has a sense of humor because he brought me back to Moody, where for over 8 years I've been teaching in the Bible department. So I went from prisoner to professor. How about that for a resume? But God has done far more abundantly beyond all that we have asked or thought. Our story seems so much to focus upon this one prodigal, but it's not about one prodigal. It's about a family of prodigals. And even more importantly, it's not even so much about prodigals, but even more, it's about a heavenly Father who's always waiting with his arms wide open. I don't doubt that in this room, there are people who have prodigals. Many of you probably have prodigals. A prodigal neighbor, a prodigal uncle, prodigal niece. And you're about to give up hope. Can I remind you we don't serve a God of hopelessness. We don't serve a God of hopelessness. We serve a God of hope. In your most hopeless situation, God is a God of hope. So whatever situation you may be in, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And let us remember, there is hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. God, we praise you that you give life when there seems to be no life. You give hope when there seems to be no hope. Help us, Lord God, to cling to the cross. Help us to be agents of your gospel. And we ask this in the beautiful, matchless name of Jesus, the Messiah. And the people of God said, Amen. Amen.